Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone callers. First up is Jim. He's listening in Idaho. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. I listen to you in my car, and you are just a complete blessing to my life. Every time I turn on the radio and listen to you, it just brings great joy to me mentally, and just I love it. So thank you for what you do.
Blessings. Thank you.
I have a son that I raised as a Christian. I love him so very much. He's grown into a brilliant young man. He's going to be 32 years old this week. He has a PhD in microbiology, but he walks with the Lord. Hank, there's no doubt about it. But my concern is this. I've heard him give lectures at the university level. He's a brilliant scientist. He says that there is absolutely no conflict between religion and science, none. And he goes, the reason for that is God created all laws of nature, everything. He created everything. And in his studies, he said that because of genetic markers, he feels that God used evolution. He says that genetic markers, to him, prove that evolution is a fact because just from that simple fact. And we've had discussions on this, and I feel the way you do. Theistic evolution is, to me, an abomination, but that's a different issue. But he's just saying to him that genetic markers seem to indicate that, yeah, God used this tool that he created to guide the process of developing man. He doesn't believe that it could take place without God's guidance and God's hand on it, which, to me, I'm saying, son, the only difference between you and me is that I believe in instant creation. You think it took longer. Hank, how do I approach the topic of theistic evolution with him on the higher level, talking about genetic markers? You know, he's way above my pay grade in that area. And I want something because I think he could be such a help in the science community to show, you know, what Christians can do and how they can think. But he starts bringing up the ideas of genetic markers, and I'm lost.
Yeah. Well, you know, a couple of things. First of all, thank God he loves the Lord, and that he is a believer. And I think that you can have a wonderful relationship with him, commonality that you have in Jesus Christ, and be very grateful for that, and also be grateful that there's an opportunity to have a discussion, that you're not at odds, that you're communicating. And I think that's a wonderful thing. But I've said this many times, I think theistic evolution is a contradiction in terms. It's kind of like talking about flaming snowflakes. God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle. And yet that's precisely what theistic evolution presupposes. And I've said this on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but it bears repeating. Evolutionism is fighting for its very life, and therefore, rather than prop it up with theories like theistic evolution, I think that thinking people like your son should be on the vanguard of demonstrating its demise. In terms of DNA, think about this. God created living creatures according to their own kinds. And this is what science says. The DNA for a fetus is not the DNA for a frog. The DNA for a frog is not the DNA for a fish. Rather, the DNA of a fetus, a frog, or a fish, and I'm only using the S for purposes of alliteration and memory, but each are uniquely programmed for reproduction after their own kind. And therefore, while scripture and science allow for microevolution or transitions within kinds, they don't allow for macroevolution. In other words, they don't allow for an amoeba evolving into an ape, or for that matter, an ape evolving into an astronaut. So I don't think that the issue is that science and religion are in conflict. The issue is we have to do proper scriptural evaluation and we have to do proper science.
Well, thank you. It's strange to me, though. He agrees with me that there are no transitional forms in the fossil record. He agrees on the genetic code, that information comes from an intelligence. I'm at a loss as to how to discuss this with him.
Well, but listen, I mean, you have a lot to discuss. Your son seems to think that God must really intervene, which means he's not actually a Darwinist at all, but rather an advocate of intelligent design. And therefore, I think you can emphasize the common ground that you have, that God must intervene within natural history.
Yeah, and you're right. He says, he always tells me, Dad, look, and we have a great relationship. We're very close. I love each other a lot. He lives in Seattle and I'm here in Boise, but you know, he always says, Dad, it's not like evolution could take place on its own. He goes, I always kind of look at it like a Monopoly game where God knows exactly where everything is going to land, and he's guiding it. And I tell him, then it's not evolution. So I just try to approach it from that level, that the genetic markers, I know you've talked about commonality and design, and I don't know how else to approach it other than that.
Well, I think you're doing a tremendous job on all levels. First of all, you're majoring on the relationship, and secondly, you're obviously well-informed. I mean, this is one of the reasons I wrote the Creation Answer book. It is for these very debates because I answer a myriad of questions that I think are related to perhaps some of the concerns he may have.
Is there anything I can look up for genetic markers? I know, you know, he was mentioning something about certain creatures can process, I think, vitamin C as an example or something. And that was one of the big genetic markers that goes back and in his mind proves that God used that as a tool. Are you familiar with that?
I am. And here's a couple of things. If you go to our website, you'll find a whole litany of tremendous resources. If you will hang on, I will underscore the titles that I think are most appropriate in this regard.
I would love that. Hank, God bless you, and I just really enjoy your show. I appreciate what you do.
Thank you. I appreciate your kind words as well, and blessings to your son. Back to the phone lines. Talk to John next, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I've got an issue going on. I've been going to a church for about 8 years. My wife has gone there for 25 years. It's a very small church. My father-in-law is a deacon, and I've grown tremendously as a Christian over the past several years. Recently, over the past, we just got a new pastor 2 years ago, and he's done a lot to the church. He incorporated Awanas. He's done a lot with the young families there. This past month or so, there were some questions about how he was handling finances in the church and especially his taxes. So there was kind of a fallout, and I addressed him personally, and so we're trying to move on. But my main question is, when do you just say, okay, cut ties and you go to a different church? What is, can you give me a little bit of help there and thoughts on when you know it's the right time to move to a different Bible-believing church?
Yep.
Or do you stay there and stick it out? Do you have any thoughts on that?
I do, and there are two ways of going about it. One is sticking it out for the sake of change from within. So if you feel like you can affect change from within by being there, then you can bring enlightenment to a lot of people and actually rescue a lot of people from a bad situation. So you can affect change from within. The other possibility, and the Lord may lead you to do that, is find a healthy, well-balanced church. And that might be the best thing to do. But this is something that you have to prayerfully consider before the Lord. a healthy, well-balanced church, of course, that's one thing to say. It's another thing to find, and you got to know what you're looking for. What you're looking for with respect to a healthy, well-balanced church is a church in which God is worshiped in spirit and in truth through prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word. A church in which there's genuine oneness. In other words, a church in which you're not bouncing off one another like marbles in an empty cathedral, but you're knit together. Each part belongs to all the others, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 12. And then a church that's genuinely equipping people to go out and impact the world. So you want to find a healthy, well-balanced church where you're experiencing worship, oneness, and witness.
Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. And have a good evening.
You got it, John. Appreciate your call. Coming up to Station Break, we'll be right back with more answers in just a few moments. So please don't touch that dial.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults on sanity have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, you know nothing less than civilization is at stake when ideology trumps reality, or when psychology trumps biology. That's wokeism in a nutshell. The threat is not only critical, it's urgent, which is why Christians need to wake up, and wake up fast. You won't want to miss the upcoming special issue of the Christian Research Journal that contains everything you need to know about the cult of wokeism and its impact on Western civilization. You'll read sobering articles with penetrating analysis of the social and mental disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Soviet Red Army won the Battle of Stalingrad. It appeared at first the Nazi war machine would secure the victory, but the Soviets battled back from near certain defeat with extraordinary courage and resoluteness to turn the tide of the battle and ultimately the war. The lesson is that both men and material, people and provisions played a critical role. Willingness to fight and munitions in the arsenal were pivotal. Our contemporary battle for truth against anti-Christian secularists raises the stakes above the significance of Stalingrad. CRI likewise needs military partners willing to stand for truth, along with the financial means to accomplish the mission. Stand with us during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right, for those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Jose listening in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Jose.
Hello, Hank. Appreciate your program. My question is in reference to the Jesus movement, who looks at Isaiah 9:6 when it talks about and to us a son is given, and to us a son is born, and he shall be called the Comforter, the Everlasting Father. And when it's naming all the some of the attributes or the titles that on the Holy Spirit, and then it references the he'll be called the Everlasting Father. So they're saying, and I'm sure they really believe that it's just Jesus. Jesus is just Jesus.
Yeah. Well, what's going on here in Isaiah 9:6 when Jesus is called Everlasting Father? This has to do with Jesus being the Father of eternity. In other words, Jesus is the possessor of eternity. In Hebrew, or even in Aramaic, if you say someone is the father of strength, you're saying that they're strong. If you say someone is the father of knowledge, it means that they are wise. If you say Jesus is the father of eternity, you are saying, in fact, that Jesus is eternal. In other words, the everlasting father. Everlasting father is therefore simply an idiom which is used to describe Christ's relationship to time. It's not, of course, his relationship to himself. He obviously could not be his own father. And furthermore, you never base an entire doctrine on an isolated verse. Nowhere in the whole of Scripture is Jesus called the Father. What we are told in Scripture that is that there's only one God, that the Father's God, the Son has got, the Holy Spirit has got, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. I've written about this in a flip chart, Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine, under the T in doctrine, which has to do with Trinity. Go right back to the phone lines now. Talk to Jared, Modesto, California. Hi, Jared.
Hey, I was talking with a friend of mine, and I've heard you speak about Joyce Myers before, and I wanted to get your take on reading a book after the things I don't think that I, because I don't agree with her teaching, and I want to get your take on it about reading her material besides her ministry.
Well, I think you have to read with a lot of discernment. I mean, if you can eat the fish and spit out the bones, all the more power to you. But her work and her teachings are rife with error. She is a classic Word of Faith teacher who believes that faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, you can create your own reality. So negative words are going to create negative results in your life and could actually be determining what your future is going to be. But she's also a perpetual twister of Scripture. For example, she'll say that the Bible tells us that we are to call the things that are not as though they were. Well, if you actually go to the biblical text, the text says precisely the inverse. It says, God, not we, is the one who calls the things that are not as though they were. So she will twist the text over and over again, and it is quite pathetic when you start to read her work and recognize that this is not just with respect to inconsequential issues, but with very consequential issues. For example, she says that there's no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe the truth that she presents. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell. Well, I don't believe that Jesus Christ took my place in hell. I believe that Jesus Christ finished the work of redemption on the cross, and I certainly have the hope of heaven. So there are a lot of things that she says that are simply unconscionable for a Christian teacher to be saying. The Scripture
so
twisting.
So it's fair to say that it's heresy teaching. Is that correct?
She does teach a lot of heresy, absolutely.
Okay, yep. I appreciate your time, and thank you for taking my call.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. So the very things that I've said that she teaches, you can find the documentation for in Christianity in Crisis. And this is very well researched, and what I'm saying is something that she teaches in context. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dana, listening in Tennessee. Hi, Dana.
Hi, how are you today?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I always love listening to your broadcast. I got to tell you, you've been a blessing in my life over the last 6 months that I've been listening.
Oh, thank you.
I actually have just finished reading a book called Muscle and a Struggle by a guy named Michael Shank. And in that, it had mentioned that the sinner's prayer isn't actually in the Bible. Now, the church that I've been attending, that's the way that salvation is found, through praying that I'm a sinner and I need you in my life, come into my heart. And that's how Jesus enters you. For you to become a Christian. However, in this book, it says it's not found anywhere in the Bible, and in my own research, I haven't found it. So I was wondering if it is, in fact, there and just something that is kind of prone to definition, or if it really isn't and it's just a newer creation.
Well, you know, I mentioned the Trinity earlier on, and the fact of the matter is the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible. So the word Trinity is a word that codifies something that we apprehend from Scripture, while the word itself isn't found in Scripture itself. What Scripture teaches throughout is that there's only one God. What Scripture teaches throughout is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. And what Scripture teaches throughout is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. One doesn't become the other. So Trinity is just a helpful word to codify that self-revelation of God in Scripture. And I would say the same thing holds true with respect to the sinner's prayer. Truthfully, the fact that the sinner's prayer is not found in Scripture does not mean that someone cannot be led in a prayer saying, I realize that I'm a sinner, I repent of my sin, and I receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because all of those concepts are found in Scripture. And what the sinner's prayer, therefore, is someone either praying themselves or having someone lead them in a prayer whereby they commit their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, the sinner's prayer, so-called, doesn't save anyone. What genuinely saves someone is that they say, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to be part of his kingdom. And when they desire that with all their heart, then they become principles of the kingdom, and the king himself begins to change them from the inside out. So in some cases, people pray a prayer. In other cases, they say, I want to be part of the kingdom. And as a result of that, they adhere to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they follow him. They recognize that Muhammad doesn't have the answers, that Buddha doesn't have the answers, that Confucius doesn't have the answers. Jesus Christ is the wisest person who ever lives, and therefore we want to live in accordance with his dictates and his precepts.
Well, thank you so much. I can't tell you again how much I've gotten to grow through your broadcast. And if you could possibly set me up, I need to get the Bible Answer book.
Sure, yeah, just hang on.
I've had that other people had has gotten it.
Just hang on. We'll be happy to get it out to you.
Thank you so much, and God bless you.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We're talking next to Dennis. He's listening in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Hi, Dennis.
Hey, Hank. I was watching, I think it was Discovery Channel or National Geographic. They had a show on that pastor, I think it was in Kentucky, that got bit by a snake, for, you know, through snake handling, and which I personally think these channels put on those shows to make Christianity as a whole look bad, but that's my personal opinion. But you know, they go by, I think it's March 16, but I was basically wondering, just in general, I mean, what does that scripture mean when, you know, it says they should take up serpents in my name? I know they take it literally, you know, those churches, but I mean, what's your opinion on that?
Well, I mean, I think that the first thing we have to say about this is this indeed scripture? And I think a good argument could be made for the fact that this is not scripture at all. Most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And if you look at most modern translations, that's indicated. There's usually a break between verse 8 and verse 9, and there's an insertion placed there alerting people to the fact that this is not part of the best, most reliable manuscripts extant. And if you do think that this is part of Mark's gospel, I think that it's important to recognize that that may have been lived out in the lives of the apostles, but the apostles did things that we could not do. This demonstrating that they were, in fact, those who wrote everything necessary for faith and practice. So on the island of Malta, for example, Paul was bitten by a snake and he was able to shake the snake off and not die. And then everybody thought on the island, my, the gods are among us. But then Paul said, no, no, I'm not a god, but let me tell you about God. So he used it as an opportunity for a witness. But Paul is in a separate category. I mean, our faith is based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that foundation is not being relayed in our time. So this pastor in Kentucky that you referenced, he was taking a faulty interpretation of Scripture, whether it was Scripture or not, but a faulty interpretation at any sense. And as a result of that, he paid the ultimate price. And you're right. People use this as a means to discredit Christianity, and there's no sense in giving people ammunition. They're going to take lots of shots. You don't have to give them real bullets. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll close with our contact information again on the web. It's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Thanks for tuning in.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.